Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your truth. Father, we thank you for the incredible privilege that it is to use earthly resources for kingdom purposes. Father, thank you for Micah and the leadership that he gave to the team. Thank you for the sacrifice of hours and research that the team did. Father, we pray that the funds that were given would be used well for your kingdom. We pray over these ministries that you would advance the gospel and meet deep physical needs. Father, as we turn to your word this morning to Luke chapter 2, I pray that you would open our eyes afresh to see the extraordinary. That you would take what is very familiar to us and not let it be common. But may you awaken our hearts anew and afresh to the glory of God becoming man. Father, I pray that you would use me as a vessel this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable before you. And may you do what I cannot do in changing hearts and lives this morning through the teaching of your word. We pray this in the precious name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. As Micah mentioned, we're continuing this morning our series through the book of Luke. This is not a Christmas series. We began several weeks ago teaching through the book of Luke, and it's my privilege this morning to teach the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2. So if you'll turn there with me, Michael will be continuing our series next week, beginning in verse 8. And this morning our text will be the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2. As you're turning there, 400 years ago, Galileo took a rudimentary device that was developed by the Dutch, and he turned it into what we know as telescope. And that telescope today looks much different than it did 400 years ago. As a matter of fact, some of you probably saw in the news this week that Voyager 1, which was launched in 1977 and now sits some 11 billion miles from the Earth, at the far, what the scientists this week said, is the very edge of our solar system. And that telescope, some 11 billion miles from Earth, is still taking pictures and sending those pictures back to us. And despite all of our technology, despite all of our research, despite all of our efforts to see the far reaches of the universe, the very simple words of Genesis chapter 1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, in an instant he spoke a universe so expansive, so great, so big, that with 10,000 years, with a telescope going for 35 years as far as it can go, 11 billion miles to the far reaches of our solar system, we can't even find the end of the galaxies, the end of the universe, much less explore it. And my heart and my soul this week in looking at this text has been to say to God, God, would you do that in us about the glory of the coming of our Savior? That the familiar to us would not be common, that it would be extraordinary to us, that we would look as scientists try to find the far reaches of the universe and can't find the end, that our hearts and our souls would look at this text and we would say, we cannot grasp the ends of this. The extraordinary, we can't wrap our minds around. We can't get close to it. We can't fully understand how the great God became man. And so my prayer this week has been that God would open our eyes and that the familiar would not lessen our affections for it, but that God would awaken in a new and a fresh way this morning to the glory of the coming of our Savior. Let's read the text, Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. Luke writing to this man Theophilus in the early days following the resurrection. Luke is writing these words a few years thereafter. And he begins in chapter 2, verse 1, and says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the end. As I said, I think God desires us to see three things this morning in the birth of Christ. The first one that I believe he desires us to see in those first three verses of chapter 2 is that we would see in the birth of Jesus that Jesus is the great one. We would see Jesus is the great one. It's interesting in verse 1 that Luke doesn't mention a precise date, but he gives us enough detail that the reader could know the time frame in which Jesus was born. He tells us that it was during the days of Caesar Augustus. It was during a time when Caesar Augustus had issued a decree, and it was during a time when Quirinius was governor of Syria. We know from chapter 1 that Herod the Great was king over the province in which Jesus was going to be born. So this area of the world, this is the political scene, if you will. And Luke does this often in his gospel. He doesn't give us precise dates. He tells us that Jesus' ministry began, as he'll tell us in chapter 3, began around the age of 30 when Caesar Tiberius was emperor over Rome. And throughout the book, he'll do this. Luke's goal in writing the book is obviously not to give us a precise date. This is not 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. He's trying to give us and paint the picture for us around what's going on in the world scene. And Caesar is going to become for us a contrast to the greatness of Christ, and that's where he's headed. This title for Quirinius that's mentioned in verse 2 when he was governor of Syria, that's likely to be a generic term, not like the governor of the state of Texas, but a generic term that was used to describe a ruler. And in this case, the man was in all likelihood responsible for taking care of a census that Caesar Augustus had declared to be done. And Luke is going to do this throughout his gospel. This is the contrast of the coming of the Christ. That in the political scene, you have Caesar Augustus, and you have Herod the Great, and you have other rulers who are going to be there. But there is going to be one who stands unique in the contrast against the Roman political scene. There is going to be this Christ who has come, Jesus Christ, the Great One. And Luke is going to compare and contrast for us all the excellencies of Christ throughout his letter. He's going to show us again and again how Jesus is better. And he begins from the very beginning to do that, at the very beginning of the story, that to show us that Caesar Augustus is no match compared to the Great One. No match compared to the Great One. Jesus' kingdom can't be measured by landmass or population. It's too small a measure for one who rules the universe. And the kingdom that Jesus is going to introduce is not measured by the number of chariots or soldiers in his army. That's far too scrawny a measure for one who can speak the universe into existence by the power of his word. And his kingdom is not going to be measured by gold or silver. That's far too meager a measure for one who describes the earth and all of the wealth of the earth as here's his mere footstool. And Jesus has come as a great king. And Caesar stands as contrast to that. Caesar Augustus is not a name, it's a title. Both Caesar and Augustus, both of those were titles. Caesar was a name, a title that was assumed by all of the Roman emperors. It simply means emperor. Augustus also is a name, a title that was given to a man named, we know him from history as Gaius Octavius. You probably know him better as Octavian. Octavian was a man of great political prowess and a great military leader. And in about 29 BC, he started the movement and liberated all of the Roman Empire through a series of successful military campaigns. And when he came back to Rome, he wasn't so much welcomed back as a great military general, although he had been a great military general. He was welcomed back in Rome into the Roman Empire as the savior of the Republic and of his fellow citizens. And more importantly, he was known as the man who had restored peace. Caesar Augustus. In Caesar Augustus' own words, he was quoted as basically saying about himself that he was the master of all things. Unbelievably arrogant thing to say about yourself. And as a result of his military and political campaigns, on his 36th birthday, the Roman Senate bestowed on him the name Augustus, which means great or majestic one. Octavian became Emperor the Great One, or the Great Emperor. To translate it into English terms, if you were to pick up verse 1 of chapter 2, reading Luke's letter in the original language, it would say, in those days a decree went out from the great emperor. And Caesar is the contrast. Here comes Jesus, the great emperor of the Roman Empire, and now we have this one born, and he is going to be very different than what a great emperor among earthly kings looks like. We see in verse 3 that all went to be registered, each to his own town. This decree that went out from the great emperor that all the world should be registered resulted in people going to their own town. The Roman Caesars would register people for the purpose of taxation and for the recruitment of soldiers. So they were counting their people to find those of military age and also taxing them. And consider for just a moment what was going on. You had all of the Roman Empire moving. Everyone had to go to their own hometown as a result of this decree of this great emperor. It didn't matter if you were sick. It didn't matter if you were poor. It didn't matter if you had a business to run. It didn't even matter if you were a young girl pregnant in the late stages of pregnancy, where traveling would be completely uncomfortable. When Caesar said to move, you moved. We all know and are familiar with the brutality of Roman soldiers, and they were intense about enforcing the decrees of Caesar. And so when Caesar said move, the whole country and empire moved, and they moved for the very purpose of taking some of their money and putting it into the coffers of Caesar. This is what earthly leaders do. Earthly leaders count their people, count their subjects, in order to feel great about how great they are. And they tax their people in order to accumulate wealth for themselves. They tax and they count. And in contrast to that, here came Jesus. What a contrast he is as a truly great king to that of an earthly emperor. He's not like any earthly king that's ever lived. As a matter of fact, he doesn't have to count his subjects. He knows them intimately. Psalm 139 says this, the psalmist says, for you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. The God who formed you in the womb of your mother doesn't need to count you. He knows you. He made you. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus would say about him that he knows intimately every need that you have. And in Matthew chapter 10, he would tell us that he knows us so well that he knows the number of hairs on your head. There's no need for us to be registered with the truly great king because he knows us. He knows us intimately. He knows everything about us. And this God who became man 2,000 years ago, he knows you this morning. He knows everything about you. Everything that is true about you is true about you because he made you that way. How tall you are, how you look, everything about you was made and designed by him. You don't need to be registered. He knows you intimately. Not only does he know us and therefore doesn't have to have us registered, the contrast to Caesar is there's no need to tax us. He's a different kind of king. He's the great king who didn't come to tax his people. He came to sacrifice his life for his people. He didn't come to take, he came to give. And in Luke chapter 19, Jesus is going to be walking on this road towards Jerusalem, where he's going to ultimately be crucified and give his life for our salvation. And as he's walking along the road, there's this, the Bible says, wee little man. And that guy has climbed up in a chair, in a tree, because he wants to see who Jesus is. And Jesus walks over to the tree, sees him there, tells him to come down, says, I'm going to your house today to have lunch. And people around him hate that because they know who Zacchaeus was. He was a tax collector, the worst kind of sinner they could imagine. And Jesus' response to them hating what Jesus had done with Zacchaeus because he was the worst kind of sinner was Jesus said, this is exactly what I came for. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus says, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. The reality for us as we open up Luke chapter 2 is we have this desperate condition on us called sin. We were born with it. It separates us from God. That separation cannot be bridged by our good works. We needed a king to come and sacrifice his life, to lay down his life and to bear on his back the punishment that we deserved. So in the words of Paul, God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isaiah 53 describes that on that dark afternoon, Jesus would take on his back the sins of his people. that he would be pierced for our transgressions, he would be crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that would bring us peace, and with his wounds we are healed, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. What a contrast. He didn't come to tax, he didn't come to take, he came to give. And the giving he came to do was the sacrifice of his life so that we might be near him. Jesus showed up 2,000 years ago in contrast to Caesar, who wanted to tax his people and move the whole empire in order to do it. And Jesus came to be near us, which we'll talk about in just a second. He didn't come to be near us to take from us. He came to be near us to give to us. And he came to give us the greatest gift he could possibly give. He came to lay down his life. And God desires us to see that this morning, see it afresh and see it anew, that he came to give and sacrifice his life for us so that we could gain eternal life. The second thing that you see in the text, it starts in verse 4, and God desires that we see that God keeps his promises, that God keeps his promises. God keeps all his promises. He is a faithful God. Not one of his promises has ever failed. He shows us that here in verse 4. In verse 4 it says, "And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." I find it interesting, just as an aside before I get into how God's showing us here that he keeps his promises, is that God works through our obedience to earthly authorities here. And Joseph has 1,000 reasons not to go. He has 1,000 reasons not to go to Bethlehem. His betrothed, his wife-to-be, or wife as it were, is pregnant with a child. It's not a good time to go. What if she has the baby along the way? What if things don't go well during the travel? And yet Joseph is obedient and God's going to use it. Some 75 to 90 miles, depending on which way they went, she travels. Stories, as depicted oftentimes, depict Mary riding on a donkey. We don't have no idea how she got from this little town of Nazareth where Joseph lived to his hometown of Bethlehem. We don't know how he got there. I don't know how they got there. But somehow they traversed the 75 to 90 miles, depending on which route they took. And they end up in this little place, this town called Bethlehem. And in the middle of the Roman Empire, and I love this, the whole empire is moving. The whole empire is moving to their town, and God has his eye on this one. He not only has his eye on that one, he has his eye on everyone moving in that empire. Caesar makes a move, they move, but God is orchestrating this for his purposes, because God is saying, in the midst of this, I keep my promises. I'm a faithful God. Not one of my promises that I've ever given will fail. There's two of them, at least two of them, that are obviously in view here. One of the promises is from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, and we don't have time this morning to go and read it, but you can go and look at it this afternoon. Micah chapter 5 and verses 2 through 5, God gives this promise that the ruler that was going to come is going to come from this little town of Bethlehem, that's where this king is going to be born. And Micah refers to him as the great and their peace, and that he'll come from Bethlehem. This promise that their Savior would come from Bethlehem was given to Micah 750 years before the birth of Christ. Caesar Augustus, the great emperor, was just a pawn. "I need a decree, Caesar," God says. "I need a decree. We need to move Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem because I'm raising up a great king. I'm going to keep my promise. I'm a faithful God." Proverbs 21:1 says that the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. Even if you're called the great emperor on earth, you're just a little stream of water in the great God of the universe, and he turns it wherever he wills. I love that. The second promise, notice how many words it takes for Luke to just simply tell us that he went from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Why not just simply say that from there, they got up and they went from Bethlehem. They went up from Nazareth and they went to Bethlehem. Why does Luke take so many words? Why does he say that he was from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem? Because he was of the house and lineage of David. Luke is trying to make clear for us the second promise, that this ruler would be the fulfillment of the promise that was given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that this great ruler, this great king that was to come, he would sit forever on the throne and come from David's line. And Luke wants to make sure that as we look at the birth of Christ, we see the faithfulness of God to keep his promises. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, that whole chapter is really full of the promise and the covenant that God makes with David. In verse 16, God says, "And your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever." And Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise that was given to David some 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20 that Jesus is the yes to all of God's promises. This is our yes to all of God's promises. He desires us to see Christ and say, we serve a faithful God. And in the midst of our sin, when he comes and says, "I came to seek and save the lost," how do I know that at the end of my life that God's really going to be there for me? The answer to that is that God keeps every one of his promises. Every single one of them. From the obscure promise in Micah chapter 5 to the promise to the great King David, God keeps every single one of his promises. And he keeps them for you and for me. He knows us intimately, and when he grants promises and gives promises, we can rest on them and trust in them, and he wants us to see that in this text. The third thing that he desires us to see, not only is he the great one, not only is he the God who keeps his promises, the third thing he desires us to see is that when in the birth of Jesus, is that Jesus came to be with us. Jesus came to be with us. I know it's hard for us to imagine what that scene would look like. In verse 6, it says, "While they were there," we don't know when Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem. They could have been there for a couple of weeks. Maybe they arrived on the night. We don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. But while they're in this place, while they're in this little town, this Bethlehem, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Many of you are acquainted with what that looks like. I am in my household. My wife didn't ever say to me, "Jay, the time for birth has come." It usually sounded a lot more like, "Jay, I'm really hurting, and I think I need to call the doctor." And then that set in motion something in my heart, in my life, that looked like, some may have called it panic. Yeah, I wasn't really panic. I was just trying to make sure I didn't deliver the baby on Loop 610 somewhere between our house and the hospital. But the time has come for her to give birth. And then in verse 7, it says that she gave birth to this firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Those are painful moments for mom and exciting and anxious moments for dad. 10 months of waiting and praying and hoping and trusting and dreaming about what God would do for them, about what it would look like, about what this baby would be like, what color his hair was. Would he cry? Would he be quiet? What would he act like? Would his skin be dark or would it be fair skin? What color would his eyes be? All these questions that we think about during these months of pregnancy, and now the time is here. And this birth of one greater than Caesar Augustus comes with just plain spoken language of Luke. The time came for his birth, and so she gave birth to a son. It's striking how normal the birth of Jesus was. How few words, just 28 words that Luke uses to describe the birth of the Great One. So common, so ordinary, nothing special in the birth. The time came for her to give birth, she has labor pains, she gives birth to a son, she wraps him in swaddling clothes, and she lies him in a manger. Swaddling clothes were strips of cloth that they would use to wrap around the baby to restrain their legs and arms so that they could sleep. No different than us taking a blanket as we swaddle our kids and wrapping them up so they don't fight and beat themselves in the head all night and they go to sleep, right? We've done that. All of us parents have done that, where we swaddle our children, and Jesus is just wrapped in swaddling clothes, and he's laid there in a manger. This sort of humble beginning of a great king is what makes his birth extraordinary. It's unimaginable, it's unfathomable. How could the great God of the universe be born in a manger? In a feeding trough, that's where we put the great king. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 7, have this mind among yourselves, which is also yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, yeah, no kidding, by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. We don't know that Jesus was actually born in the stable. Luke doesn't say that. We just know that's where he went after he was born, laid in a manger. And this sign, these swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, is going to be down in verse 12 that Michael will teach next week. It says in verse 12, when the angels show up to the shepherds, the extraordinary stuff that's happening out in the fields, when the skies open up and the angels start praising God and singing glory to God in the highest, and that must have been a crazy scene, but it's just a normal scene back where Jesus is born. And they say to the shepherds, this is going to be a sign to you that you're going to find him wrapped in swaddling clothes and find him lying in a manger. Evidently, maybe wrapped in swaddling clothes was kind of a common thing, but it must not have been common to be laid in a manger. Because if it was common to be laid in a manger, then that sign would be worthless to the shepherds. But that sign had meaning to the shepherds because that was not a normal place for a baby to be laid. And when they found a baby in that lowly state, they knew that they had found the Messiah, the one the angels were singing about. And it was not only a sign for those shepherds 2,000 years ago, it is a sign for us this morning. It is a sign for us that God didn't leave heaven's exaltation to assume earthly exaltation. He left heaven to be with us in the lowliest spot imaginable. In the lowliest place thinkable. You can't imagine going to a lower place. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He came to be with us. He came to face and fight the same fight and struggles that we fight. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 tells us that he has been tempted in every way just like we are. And therefore he is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. You battle depression? So did Jesus. You battle discouragement? So did Jesus. You battle lust? So did Jesus. You battle greed? So did Jesus. You battle hate? So did Jesus. He came to be with us, men and women. The extraordinary, great God who keeps all of his promises. He didn't come to be separate from us, to stand above us, to issue decrees, to stand on the outside. He came to be with us, and he went to a manger to say, I'm coming right where you are, to the lowliest spot imaginable, just to be with you. I came to be with you. This idea that the great King keeps all his promises, came to be with us, reminds us that God being with us and God's favor on us is not a promise of prosperity. It's not a promise of comfort. It's not a promise of ease. It's not a promise that when God comes to be with us that everything's going to be okay and be exactly what we wanted. Consider Mary's plight in this. You remember from chapter 1, the angel shows up to Mary and tells her that the Spirit of God is going to come upon her and she's going to give birth to the Son of the Most High God. And the angel says to her, do you remember what he says? He says, Mary, don't be afraid. Why? Because you have found what? Favor. Mary, you found favor with God. Now, how do we reconcile chapter 1, Mary, you found favor with God, with chapter 2? Can you imagine being Mary and Joseph and you're looking for a place to spend the night and your wife is very pregnant and you're hoping that God's favor looks like the next place you knock on the door of, there's going to be a place for you. And place after place after place that you go to find, there is no room for them in the end. And yet God's favor was on Mary. God's favor doesn't mean there's always room in the end. God's favor towards us is the treasure of Jesus Christ. And I look across the room this morning and I know a lot of the hurt and pain, but I don't know all of it. And your life this morning may feel like there's no room in the inn. In the last year among our people, we've lost spouses. We've had people diagnosed with cancer, terminal cancer. We've lost parents. We've lost children. We've been through immense pain. And that pain does not measure God's favor towards us. God's favor towards us is measured in the fact that God sent His Son to rescue us out of our sin. He didn't come to remove the struggle, to remove the hardship, to remove the pain. He came to be there in the midst of the struggle and the pain with us. In the midst of the hardest place, He wants to say to us this morning, I'm there with you. I am Emmanuel, God with us. In the depth of your struggle and of your hardship, I'm there with you. And the birth of Christ is the illustration of that. Maybe this morning for you, it's not only the hardship, but maybe it's ease. Maybe for you, there is room in the inn. Maybe there is blankets and cradles and there's no manger. And I would say to you this morning, those earthly treasures may be of minimal value, but there is one treasure of great value. And when it turns in your life and those earthly treasures and comforts and eases are gone, Jesus will still be there. He will be a treasure and a comfort and a hope for you. In the midst of our greatest struggle, in the midst of our greatest pain, our sinfulness, God sent Jesus Christ to be our treasure, to be with us. And God desires us to see that this morning in the birth of His Son. Mary didn't have a place to sleep that night, but she gained the greatest treasure that God could ever give, the treasure of knowing Jesus. And this is what God desires us to see this morning, that Jesus is the great one, that He is the faithful God who keeps all of His promises, and He came to be near us, to dwell with us. Let me give us three responses and I'll close. Response number one is that we should worship the great one. We should worship the great one. When the skies open up outside of Bethlehem that night, the shepherds are going to see the angels praising God and declaring and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. If you were to turn in your Bibles, and don't do it now, but you can do it this afternoon, and read the story in Revelation chapter 4, and there's all these crazy creatures flying around the throne, and they've got eyes on their wings, and they've got multiple wings, and it's just a crazy-sounding animal creature that's moving around the throne. And Revelation chapter 4 says that they never cease saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. When you see angels in the Scripture and when you see the heavens, they are constantly worshiping and declaring the greatness of God. And that should be true about our hearts. To look at Luke chapter 2 and see the extraordinary reality of the birth of Christ. A response that is appropriate is to say, I want to praise like the angels. I want to praise like the living creatures. I want my life, both in word and in deed, to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. And I may be familiar with earthly kings who are little great kings, but I know one who is greater than them all, who keeps every one of His promises, and I want to live a life that is a worship to Him, to say there is none like Him. Second response is that we should trust a promise. We should trust a promise. God chose to act on our behalf and could choose to act on our behalf without granting us any promises. Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought about the fact that God could be good to us and never once give us a promise? And God could be good to us and we would never know it was coming. How kind and gracious of God to give us a promise before He moves and acts on our behalf. So that when He does move and does act, we can trust in what He has done and acted on our behalf. To show us that He's the faithful God who keeps every one of His promises. I think there's no better way to battle sin and doubt in our lives than to hold fast to a promise. So I would encourage you this week, as you wake up in the morning, to grab a hold of one of God's promises for your life. And to hold fast to it. Meditate on it for the day. Pray through it. Celebrate it. Rejoice in it. Praise God for it. And hold fast to it. Maybe this morning for someone in here, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the promise you need to grab onto this morning is that though you're a sinner, God came to seek and to save the lost. That's a promise worth holding on to. It's a promise worth grabbing onto. Trust a promise. third application, third response that I think is appropriate to seeing what God desires us to see in the birth of Christ, that Jesus is the great one, that he keeps all of his promises, and that he came to be with us. The third response is that we should pray for desire for true treasure. We should pray for desire for true treasure. I'm challenged this morning to think about my own prayers. I find myself often praying for a cradle instead of a manger. God, I don't want the manger, I want a cradle. God, I don't want strips of cloth. I want a soft blanket. And there is nothing wrong with praying that God would exchange our manger for a cradle. And there's nothing wrong with praying that God would exchange our strips of cloth for a soft blanket. There's nothing wrong with praying for that. But there is something wrong with our hearts and souls when we desire what God could give and will do for us to make us comfortable and to make our life easier, rather than desiring from God what is the greatest treasure he has to give, namely Jesus Christ. And what we need this Christmas is not another sweater. We got far too many of them anyway. We don't need another watch, and our kids don't need any more toys. What we need this Christmas is to know more of the greatest treasure that God has ever given, Jesus Christ. That should be our prayer. God, let Jesus be near us. God, let me know your favor in Jesus Christ. And let me taste and see that you are good. Men and women, God sent the great King to be human. Extraordinary. He came to say, I'm a faithful God who keeps all of my promises. Not one of them will ever fail. And though I am a great king, and though none of my promises will ever fail, and though I rule the universe, I came to be near you, to know you. And he invites us this morning to know him through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Father, we thank you this morning that you have done the extraordinary, that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be man, to live a perfect life, and then to go to a cross and shed your blood there so that we might know you. Father, we celebrate this morning the truth of your word, that your Son is the great King, that there is none like him, that compared to earthly greatness, you are far greater. Father, we celebrate this morning that you didn't come to tax us, but you came to sacrifice for us. That you don't need to count us, but you know us intimately. Father, we celebrate and praise you this morning that you are the faithful God who keeps every one of your promises, that not one of them will fail. You are the great promise keeper. And Father, we celebrate and thank you this morning for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to be with us. Not to be separate from us, but to be with us in our lowliest state. And to rescue us. Father, thank you for your word. May we respond to it appropriately. May we respond in worship and trust of your promises. And God, grant us the desire for true treasure. And not the earthly temporal things that our hearts desire for so often. We love you and praise you in Christ's name.